to review a little bit of what we're doing. If you're anything like me, then after a few days, I'm clicking on my computer saying, what was the lesson about last time? Hopefully you recall at least that we're studying the book of the 12, the 12 shorter prophets at the end of your English Old Testament. And what we've been doing is trying to get a hold of the greater context, because we must, to get meaning, interpret words within their context, and there's not much of an immediate context for many of these small books, so we have to span out. We have to enlarge and look at the greater context, and what we've been developing by doing that is looking at the flow of history. The flow of history in the Bible I like to shape into two basic categories. First, world history in Genesis 1 through 11, where God is dealing broadly with all the people. And secondly, Israel's history in specific detail outlined in Genesis 12 through Acts chapter 1. And this is where God deals specifically with that nation. Now, during this first period of history, what we call world history, it is about a period of about 2,000 years. That's a third of all history, mind you. A tremendous amount of history is covered in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And I want you to think about the ramifications of that for our attention to the detail in that section of Scripture, and ask yourself this. If very little is written about such a vast period of world history, then how important must that information be? You can't speed read through Genesis 1 through 11, because every word is jam-packed, full of the most important details of the first 2,000 years of world history. And during that history, one of the things we learn is that everyone spoke the same language. Scholars tend to think that it was some kind of a proto-Semitic language. Hebrew, Arabic, these are all Semitic languages. And they believe it was some kind of a proto-Semitic language, but the point is that you didn't have a linguistic barrier. And the implications of that are astounding. Everybody on planet Earth could, so to speak, work together and build a high culture and technology over a relatively short period of time. And that has implications for the post-flood world, and it also explains the evidence that we'll be looking at in detail in Sunday school in the next several months, the evidence that we find of an ancient high technology that was somehow lost. And so high was this technology and culture that it has only been surpassed during the recent industrial revolutions in Europe and America. And we want to ask ourselves a question, since a lot of this stems from the sharing of a language. And that is, why is it that they didn't have multiple languages in the pre-flood world? What does a single language point back to? Well, it points back to Genesis 1 and 2, where God, so to speak, taught Adam how to speak. God gave Adam his first vocabulary words. He gave Eve, along with Adam, giving Eve their first vocabulary. And they had children. And what language do you think the kids spoke? Well, they spoke the same thing Mommy and Daddy did, because Mommy and Daddy taught them the language. But the point is that you learn a personal language from a person. And ultimately, the common language among the world's population before the flood points back to a monogenetic origin of mankind. Not that you had a polygenetic origin, such as the evolutionary story, where you have various ape groups on various places on the different planet, which give rise to different races and things of that nature. But the Bible teaches a monogenetic origin of mankind, thus a single language to begin with, and that harks back to the fact that the first man was Adam, and ultimately it harks back to the fact that there's one God, and that this one God is the ultimate speaker. So these first few events of Scripture, creation, the fall, and the flood, these are powerful events They are so powerful that they shape what we call modern civilization today. Everything is being set up there. The social structures are set up, what we call the divine institutions. Responsible labor being the first one. Man's role in the environment with nature, ecologically speaking. What is nature around me and how am I to care for it? What is responsible labor all about? Basic questions. But we have a terrible problem in this arena in our world today. Think about it. If you tell kids that there is no creator, let's indoctrinate kids that there is no creator, then what have you done to responsibility? On an ultimate level, you've wiped it out. Man just turns out to be a victim of his environment, a victim of his genetic makeup, generated by random mutation and natural selection. What happens to the work ethic if no one's there to whom I'm ultimately responsible? Marriage, second divine institution. What's a man and what's a woman? What is a marriage? And we've got some serious issues there. This isn't a political question. This is a moral, ethical issue that is governed by one's basic orientation toward God. And third, of course, we have the family set up in Genesis, and what is a family? You know, half of America can't answer that question. So, but all of it is so fundamentally and basically set up in the early pages of Genesis. The second category, establishing our context, is Israel's history. In other words, in Genesis 12, God cut off the "I'm going to work with everybody" approach and limits his speech to this one nation, Israel. So the Bible is focused on that people. And you say, well, that's not fair. Why do you do that, God? Why don't you deal with everybody? But he's doing that because of what everybody else was doing with Scripture. The nations were distorting and twisting the truths of Genesis 1 through 11. Anything that was offensive to the pagan mind, it just says, I don't want to remember that, and it distorts it. And the pagan mind, so to speak, has a selective amnesia. It has certain elements of truth are so disgusting to the carnal mind that he willfully forgets them. There's an active suppression of the truth going on, and that's what Romans 1 through 3 is all about. So God wasn't trying to be a meanie. He was just saying, hey, look, if I don't do something here to preserve the truth, there's not going to be any truth left to preserve. So God chose Israel to be the conduit through which he preserved his message down through the corridors of time and brought salvation into the world through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. So from Genesis 12 forward, we're dealing with Israel's history, and that history begins with the first key to the 12. We said that was the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, there are two keys. There's the Abrahamic covenant, and then there is the Mosaic covenant. Well, tonight we just want to look primarily at the Abrahamic covenant and its relationship to understanding the book of Obadiah. Now, don't get all hung up on the word covenant. I go over and over and over this because people have a tendency to think of this as some ooh kind of mystical spiritual thing. A covenant was a contract, and you want to think of it concretely as a legal contract, an agreement between parties. And here we have a contract between God and Abraham. And that is a remarkable thing. Think about it. God thinks enough about man to come into a contract with him. Have you ever thought about the immensity of that compliment that he pays man? You don't see God coming into a contract with angels anywhere. Yet here is God obligating himself to a man. Now, did God have to do that? No. There's no necessity laid upon him to obligate himself to us. But essentially, God condescended to man and said, look, I'm going to do something for you no matter what you do to me. I'm going to do something for you. And he didn't have to do that. He could have just let man go his merry way right on into perdition. He never had to lift a finger. But he did. He covenanted himself to Israel. And we read a brilliant quote by Dr. Albright, one of the greatest American archaeologists. He taught at Johns Hopkins. This is a man that spent all of his life studying ancient cultures, inscriptional evidence, pottery, the whole works in the Middle East. And he says, only the Hebrews, so far as we know, made covenants with their gods or God. And we want to ask, why in the world is that? I mean, other people had gods and goddesses. Why is it that only the Hebrews came into contracts with their God? Well, it's basically because only the God of Scripture is reliable enough to make a contract with. Paganism, the gods and goddesses, they're basically just as corrupt as man. What do we always, as we look out, find man doing? Lying, fornicating, and fighting. And what do you always find the gods doing in Greek god literature? Lying, fighting, and fornicating. So the Greek gods and all these gods and goddesses, they're really just an amplified humanity. And the question is, can you really trust those kinds of characters, the shady characters? And obviously the answer is no, because they're not reliable. But the God of the Bible is infinitely good. He's not a mixture of good and evil. He's also sovereign, so that means he can make promises and he can guarantee their fulfillment. The gods and goddesses of paganism, they can't do that. They're not sovereign. They're not controlling where future is going. It's a constant battle to see who's going to be the next god on top. So God, who is reliable, makes this covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he promises that no matter what happens, I'm going to do three things. I'm going to give you a land, a specific real estate with certain boundaries in the Middle East. I'm going to give you a seed, and the seed promise, of course, harks back to the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? And lastly, I'm going to make you a worldwide blessing. And he guarantees it. He says, I swear it on my own character. So these promises are more certain than what we would say, death and taxes. God is going to make it happen. Yet tell me, in what history class have you ever heard about these covenant promises? This is the most fundamental point of understanding history, is to understand the Abrahamic covenant. And yet I've never heard it ever taught in any history class I was ever in. It's just, and what ends up happening in your history class is what? You memorize a pile of dates so you can spew them back on the test, and by Monday you've forgotten. And history's a bore when it's that way. It's like Ford said, the guy who made the car, history's just one damn thing after another. Get us out of here. But that is not the view of history. It may look like that if you don't have the Abrahamic covenant, but unfortunately, nobody knows this stuff. And that tells you another thing about God. It tells you about who is the architect of history. If the Abrahamic covenant is driving where history is going, then who must be the architect of history? God must be. God's word takes history where he wants it to go. So Hitler wasn't running the show in the 30s. George Bush isn't running the show now. God is running the show. He has to be, or else how can he guarantee future events? So his plan is center stage, and Israel is around still, despite the Nazi Holocaust. Israel's still around, no matter whatever happens with Bush's two-state solution or Iran's nuclear development program. Israel will always be around because God is what? Because he's faithful. He's faithful to his covenant with Abraham, and he's sovereign. He's able to carry these things out. Now, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12:3. This is the aspect of the Abrahamic covenant we want to look at tonight. There's an eternal principle here that if you forget to bring this into the interpretive equation of history, you can never interpret an event correctly. It will just turn into a pile of dates, a complete bore. But when you see this history, when you see this principle, history gets intriguing, fascinating, because you can see God's hand moving behind the grand movements of history. So this principle is so vital, you'll see tonight, it governs the rise and fall of entire nations. You'll notice in this passage a lot of the I will language, and God's obligating himself. And notice the I will language of verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. The blessing and the cursing. But notice, it's not the blessing and the cursing of Abraham and his descendants. It's blessing and cursing on everybody else for their treatment of Abraham and his chosen descendants. So at this time in history, you had all the nations. Okay, remember, if you flip to Genesis 10, you see the table of nations. Okay, remember the table of nations after the flood in Genesis 10. Up till the flood, you didn't have nations. You had one people, you had one language, and then you have the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. See, if you look at chapter 9, verse 1, what does God tell them to do after the flood? What is the command that he gives Noah? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And if you look over at Genesis 11, verse 4, they didn't exactly obey that commandment. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We don't want to fill the earth, Lord. We want to gather together. This is a direct rebellion against the commandment of God in Genesis 9:1. So God says, fine, that's it. You want to obey me? You don't want to scatter out all over the earth and have dominion? Fine. You want to come together and build a kingdom of man in rebellion against me? How do you like it if I change all your languages up? How are you going to build your kingdom now? See? It's a judgment. He's forcing them to scatter. And so you had people running around saying, by gosh, I was working with this guy yesterday and now I don't understand one word the guy's saying. You know? And what's the deal? And just as a side note here, we have this issue today with languages, the whole tongues movement. Everybody wants to speak in tongues. I was reading that 80 million Americans are charismatic in their theology. Yesterday I was reading that. 80 million profess to be Christians who are charismatic in theology? Well, I highly doubt we have 80 million Christians in America, period, but this is the claim. But this was a judgment here for rebellion, and what do you think the tongues are for in Acts 2? Some kind of a blessing? No. It was a warning of the curse against Israel for rebellion. How did Israel, you say, well, what was the rebellion of Israel in Acts all about in the Gospels? Well, it was the rejection of God's own Son. God sent the Messiah, and they rejected him. That's rebellion. That is, in the Bible, called the transgression. Not just a transgression. It is the transgression. It is the sin. Penultimate. Israel rejected the Messiahship of Jesus, and the tongues in Acts 2 were a sign that she needed to repent, or else fifth degree level of cursing from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 was going to be implemented. And in 70 A.D., boom, God lowered the boom. And there it was. There was the judgment. It was a total exile, just like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 say. Why are people still speaking in tongues then, today? If the judgment's already occurred, then the purpose for those tongues has ceased. Why go on speaking in tongues? It's real simple. Tongues have ceased, and tongues are a judgment, number one, here in Genesis 10, and they're a sign of judgment in Acts 2, of impending judgment. It's coming, Israel, repent before God lowers the boom. Well, they didn't repent, so God lowered the boom. So at Babel, God split everybody into language groups, and that resulted in the division of the earth's population into nations for the first time. Then they separated out on the earth to go do their own thing, and they continued to suppress the truth. So God calls out Abraham. Now, this fella, Abram, is not some kind of righteous dude. This is a pagan guy. Okay, this is a guy who worships the gods of the Chaldean world at the time. He's a pagan. And God called him out of a pagan culture to form a counterculture. And God says, basically, I'm going to make you a great nation. And any nation that blesses you, Abraham, is going to be blessed. And any nation that curses you, they're going to get creamed. Okay? And that's a dynamic of history that falls right out of Genesis 12:3. So we can drive around in America with bumper stickers on our car that say, God bless America. But the precondition for God blessing America is that America bless Israel. And I've never seen that bumper sticker yet. And I'm convinced that, for example, the real reason that we won the Cold War against Russia is because we were sending arms to Israel while they were sending arms to the Arabs. And we blessed Israel. And God, therefore, blessed America in turn. Genesis 12:3. Now, remember that promise, okay, right there, because when we study the 12 and we see nations getting creamed by God, it goes back to what? Genesis 12:3. Over and over and over. Those who curse Israel will be cursed and by God. So let's turn to Obadiah 1. And, of course, the key is Genesis 12, verse 3. This is the shortest book of the Old Testament. 21 verses. It's about the destruction of a nation called Edom because she cursed Israel. And you can see from our chart here that Obadiah was a prophet of the southern kingdom, and that kingdom was undergoing decline at the time due to her disobedience to God in the 5 degrees of cursing. They were going through all this. And I'm going to treat the 12, which are shown here, chronologically. I'm not necessarily going to follow the order in your English Old Testament or the Hebrew order. I'm placing Obadiah first in time, around 845 B.C. There's debate on whether Obadiah was a 9th century prophet or whether he was a 6th century prophet. It's the most difficult prophet to date. I take the early date, the 9th century. So that makes Obadiah what I call one of the 9 pre-exilic prophets, because there's 9 before the 2 exiles. Okay, and the way to remember these is the easiest way to divide them up. You have pre-exilic and you have post-exilic. It's the easiest way to remember. If you can remember Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the last 3, then any one of the other ones is pre-exilic. At least you know that much. Okay. So just memorize the last 3 and you can by default know where the others are located. Now the key verses in Obadiah, which harken back to Genesis 12:3, are first of all verse 15 and then secondly verse 10. These are both reflecting on Genesis 12:3. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord, and many of you know what that phrase refers to, but the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. So do you see the principle of Genesis 12:3? This is the general application to all nations of Genesis 12:3. But Obadiah is mainly concerned with one nation, so we get the application specifically to the nation of Edom in verse 10. Speaking of Edom, but because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. So the cause, violence to Jacob. Effect, cut off forever. Principle, Genesis 12:3. If you don't get anything else out of this book, get this principle. If you bless Israel, you will be blessed. If you curse Israel, you will be cursed. This is an eternal principle. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Now, we know very little about this man, Obadiah. What we do know is it was a very common Hebrew name. 12 or 13 people in Scripture are named Obadiah. Now, he doesn't give a genealogy or a place of birth, so we don't know exactly which Obadiah this is. But his name means servant of Yah or worshiper of Yahweh, depending on how his name is vocalized. But he saw a vision, verse 1 says, a hazon. A hazon is when you go over to Stagecoach Theater in town and you watch a movie and you have sight and you have sound. Well, he's going to see something very much like we would see a movie, okay, visually. And he's going to have narration provided. And that narration is brought in by the Lord God concerning Edom. So, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. And then you see a little dashed line in your text. See that? That signifies a break, a pause. He wants to make a note here. But so before, let's pause. Let's take a look at the name Lord God. The names of God here are Adonai Yahweh. This is a very rare combination. Usually you see, you know, Yahweh Elohim or something like that. Remarkably, these two names, the meanings of them, summarize the entire book. This means, these names mean this, essentially, that God rules all the nations, including Edom, of course, and keeps his covenant with Jacob. So the name means rule or sovereignty over the cosmos and keeping a covenant with Israel. The first two-thirds of the book deal with God's punishment on the nation of Israel, his rule over them. The last third deals with his keeping the covenant with Jacob, beginning in verse 15. So 1 through 15 deal with his punishment on the nation of Israel. The last, the restoration of Israel because there is covenant and people. It's really remarkable that this name is placed there and not some other name. Because it is specifically designed to be a summarization of Obadiah. You know those two names of God, you basically know Obadiah. Okay, but let's see how we get that. Let's dig in and see how we get this. The first name is Adonai. Adonai from the Hebrew root for a pedestal, a base, or a socket. The root Eden. This is what we found in Exodus 26:19 as they began to build the tabernacle boards. And the boards were placed in a pedestal or socket made of silver. An Eden. Now, that was there at the base to give the tabernacle stability. So, the concept that comes out of this is the connotation of that Adonai is stable. He is strong. So this name refers to the attribute of God, which we call sovereignty. In fact, the NIV translates it sovereign God, if you have the NIV. So God is sovereign. Now, when we talk about God being sovereign, and with respect to his creation, we mean this, that he is in total control of the cosmos. That's what we mean. We don't mean he's responsible for evil, that's another thing, but we mean that everything is under his control. Now, if the cosmos are under his control, the greater thing, then the lesser thing, the nations, also must be under God's control. And that's the sense of Adonai here, that God is sovereign over all the nations, including Edom. The second name is Yahweh, translated God in most translations. And we could talk about this week, this name for weeks, literally. This is the name of God, okay? This is the memorial name of God, Exodus 3, 14, and 15. To be eternally remembered forever and ever and ever and ever. We could talk about his aseity. We could talk about his eternality, his transcendence, which all fall out. His immanence, which all fall out of this attribute. But we're just going to deal with the one aspect which is pronounced in Obadiah. And that is that it is his covenant name. He keeps his covenant with Jacob. And obviously the covenant that he's talking about and we see fulfilled in verses 15 through 21 is the Abrahamic covenant. So God is sovereign over all the nations, including Edom, and he will keep his covenant with the nation of Jacob. Now, already in verse 1, we've introduced two individuals, God, of course, and Edom. And later we're going to mention another guy. His name is Jacob. So let's try to understand who these two gentlemen are before we move on. Jacob and Edom. Anyone know who they are? If you didn't see the slide. Okay? They are brothers. Okay? Biological brothers. In fact, they are twin brothers. Jacob and Esau. These boys were born back in Genesis 25. Turn to Genesis 25 and verse 25. Both of them gave rise to a nation. The nation of Jacob is Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel in Genesis 32:28. Anyone remember that context of why Jacob was renamed Israel? What happened? What event happened to stimulate God to give Jacob a new name? He was having a little wrestling match. Somebody's hip got hurt, right? What does Israel mean? Wrestler with God. Someone who goes to WWF. Okay, chapter 32 is the WWF of Scripture. Okay? He was renamed Israel because he wrestled with God. So Jacob was given this new name, and that is, he's the covenant of people, yes, and to him belongs Genesis 12:3. And the other nation, and I was right, he did make this covenant with him, and not Esau. The other nation is the nation of Esau. It's called Edom. Okay, so here we are in Genesis 25:25. Why is he called Edom? Well, for one, if we read verse 25, what color was he when he was born? Now, the first came forth red. Edom means red or ruddy. Verse 30, go on. Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. You know, this is the incident where Esau sold his birthright for a can of tomato soup. This guy, spiritually, was an ignoramus. One of the stupidest people spiritually in all of Scripture. So he was called Edom because he wanted to have some tomato soup. So Edom and Jacob are the names that go back to the source of these two nations. Israel and Edom. Or the people called the Israelites and the people called the Edomites. And we want to look a little bit at the Edomites. You know a little bit more about the Israelites probably. The Edomites, there's another name for them, the Idumeans, and they were also called the Seir. And some of you may remember a very famous Idumean. He was in the New Testament. He was a great builder. He was a ruler of Judea when Jesus was born. He tried to have Jesus killed in Matthew chapter 2 in the area of Bethlehem. And Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an Idumean. He was a descendant of Esau. Also, there was called the Seir because the main topographical feature in the land of Edom, which I'll show you in a minute, was called Mount Seir. It was the highest point in Edom. And it's just south and east of the Dead Sea, if you can imagine, in modern-day Jordan, if that helps you. But we'll look at a map. Maybe I have a map next. No, don't. So, Edomites, Idumeans, and Seir, they're all the same people in Scripture. They're all the descendants of Esau. For example, you go to Genesis 36, verse 8, 9, 19, 43. Any of those show you that Esau was called the Edomites and all this. But these two were twin brothers. Now, I have twin boys, and they don't always get along. And these, maybe you saw the display earlier tonight. These two twin boys didn't get along all the time either. They had a lot of problems. But the main point here that I want you to see in this very first part of the verse is the name of God. Adonai Yahweh is the summary of the whole book. I am sovereign over the nations, including Edom, and I am covenanted with his people Israel. So that's what the book is about. Everything Adonai Yahweh says about these two peoples begins in verse 2, right after the second dashed line. But let's go on before that in verse 1. We have heard a report from Yahweh. Now, we here is the editorial usage. It's referring to Israel. Israel has heard a report. Okay? And that report has come from Yahweh. And they have also, there's an envoy or a messenger that has been sent among the nations, okay, outside of Israel, saying, arise, let us go against her, that is, let us nations go against Edom for battle. So this is a call to the nations to go to war with Edom. And Israel's gotten a report about this, okay? We've heard from Yahweh that he's going to send the nations around here to go destroy Edom. Now, we don't know what the envoy is and how the Lord sent this message to the nations to go against Edom. We don't know how he did that, but he did. And it points to an attribute of God, doesn't it? What attribute of God does it point to that God can do this? His sovereignty, or maybe his omnipotence. Maybe others are involved here that you could think of. But it points that God has total control over the nations such that he can influence them and use them as an arrow in his hand to carry out his judgment on a certain nation. So the nations become an instrument for him to judge Edom. And this is the report that was heard in Israel. So, well, Israel must have been relieved to hear this, because Edom would never leave Israel alone. They were like a constant thorn in the side. Verse 2 begins what the Lord says. Behold, and that's a word that signals, pay attention, I will make you, that is, I will make Edom small among the nations. And the Hebrew word for small means, I'm going to make them an insignificant, unimportant country. Okay? You are greatly despised, he says. Verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Speaking of Edom. So, Edom had the sin of pride. And pride has always been a problem with Esau and his descendants. Herod the Great is a great portrait of the sin of pride. Pride cometh in the Scriptures before a fall, and that's the principle of the Old Testament. It's also a principle that's going to be applied to Edom right here. That they're just looking to stumble. The Hebrew word for the cause of their fall, arrogance, is zadon. A swelling of the heart. A pride of the heart. They think, in other words, of themselves more highly than they ought to think of themselves. And the Lord says this kind of arrogance has worked deception in them. In other words, now they can't even perceive reality correctly because of their arrogance. Arrogance blinds us often to the true state of affairs. So their perception, okay, is this. We are impenetrable. We have absolute security. And you'll understand why they became arrogant like this in a moment when I unfold some of the most fascinating things in Scripture right here that you can't see until you start looking into this thing. But they were basically arrogant because they thought they lived in a place that was impenetrable. No one can touch us. How arrogant to think, okay, for anybody to think that the Lord can't take them down. Because that's what he does in verse 4. Now let me give you an idea of the terrain where these people lived. This is the land of Edom, modern day. It hasn't changed that much. But this is over in modern day Jordan. And it was a very rocky terrain. It's very reddish. It's very ruddy, very dry. Okay? And it says, you who live in the clefts of the rock. Verse 3. In other words, they didn't live on ground level down here. They lived up, high, in the clefts of the rock. Of course, that's where you want to be if you're getting attacked, right? You want to have the high ground. So they lived up in the clefts of the rock. And I really wish they didn't translate this thing this way. It says the rock. Now, this is the Hebrew word selah. Not selah that you see in the Psalms, S-E-L-A-H. This is selah, S-E-L-A. And capital S. This is a city. This is the capital of Edom in the ancient world, sometimes called the Rock. Judges 1:36 mentions it too. But the other name of this city is Petra, which means a massive bedrock. It is a virtually impenetrable rock fortress that still exists today in modern Jordan, south-southeast of the Dead Sea. I put two maps here because, number one, here's Selah, okay, just south-southeast of the Dead Sea. This gives you a broader picture of the Mediterranean region. Again, Petra, they named it here. But it's the same place. It's in the land of Edom. I put two maps because one has Teman up here, the other has Teman south of Selah, one has it north of Selah, or Petra. And we're not sure exactly where that is, but I found two maps and so I was like, ooh, what's going on here? But it's because we don't know exactly where Teman is. But it's supposedly about 15 or 20 miles from Petra. And the word Teman actually means south. So we think it's actually in the southern portion of Edom. So probably this map is more correct. But you could see more on this map, so I wanted to show you that. Now, this was the capital of Edom, Selah. And the Edomites lived in the clefts of the rock there. Importantly, and remarkably, this word Selah is also used of God. The psalmist said this, God is my Selah, my rock, and my fortress, my deliverer. But the Edomites said, the clefts are my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. So, on one hand, you have the scriptures saying, God is my place of security and refuge, but the Edomites say, no, the clefts of the rock are my security and my refuge. This led to their arrogance, because only God is the true source of security and refuge. He is the only true Selah. The etymology of this word is also interesting, because it comes from the Arabic root Salah, S-A-L-A-A, Salah, meaning a split or fissure in the rock. There's only one entrance into Petra. Even today, you can't drive tanks in there the back way. You cannot get in there any other way than through the, what's called the Al-Sikh. And the Sikh is a massive fissure in the rock, making it the greatest natural military fortress in the ancient world. Here is the entryway to the Sikh as you walk down that way. And here's the walls on either side. The Sikh is almost a mile long to get into the city. At its widest, it's 6 meters. At its narrowest, about 3 meters. The walls, so the best thing, the biggest thing you can get down there is a small truck. The walls rise several hundred feet. At some places, about 500 meters tall. The fissure in the rock is deep, making it, of course, very easy to defend by its inhabitants, because everybody, the whole army's got to come through there, or they're not getting anywhere. So this gave them a false sense of security. This is where their attitude of arrogance in verse 2 came from. Now, as a side note, once you get inside Petra, several million people can live within there. It is massive. It is an enormous area once you get in. Many theologians believe, and I believe this too, that at the midpoint of the tribulation in the future, when the abomination of desolation is set up by the Antichrist in the Jewish temple, Matthew 24:15 says, flee. And Daniel, comparing all the evidence in various places of prophetic literature, we think they're going to flee here, to the ancient city of Petra, where they will be nourished, Revelation 12 says, miraculously, for 1260 days. The latter half of the tribulation. So, let's look some more at some of these pictures of the Sikh. You can see that it's massive as you try to walk through here. See the little bitty tiny people. Here's another picture. It's gorgeous. It's a beautiful thing to walk through. They had a system of water that canaled down through there along the walls that was actually closed off. They had it closed off by the wall to keep it from getting contaminated, but so that they would have an endless water supply. Foreboding territory. It's beautiful. But this is the only way in. And once you get to the end of the Sikh, after you've walked about a mile, then you see the temple treasury. This was filmed in the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And as you go in, you can see all kinds of clefts in the rock. Some of these are massive, massive formations, like that one, carved out of the rocks. You can see all the kind of smaller clefts carved in the rock. Probably most of the large structures, like this one, were built by the Nabataeans. You see the tiny people up there? So these are massive. This is just carved right out of the sandstone by the Nabataeans. And they came years after the Edomites. But before they were there, the Edomites used a lot of these smaller ones, or made these smaller ones, and used them as dwelling places. But they're probably tombs of the Nabataeans later on. But remarkably, only 3% of Petra has been uncovered by archaeologists. 3%. So there's a lot more to uncover from Obadiah's message. But this is where they lived. And that is what verse 3 is talking about, them living up in these clefts in the rock. Inside the city of Petra, you can only get to us by the Sikh, so there's no way you're getting us. So they had a tremendous amount of arrogance, thinking they were impenetrable. And it says, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, you know, who say in your heart, who is going to bring me down to the earth? You hear the arrogance in their tone? You know, we're militarily, we're undefeatable. You can't touch us. We have the premier military fortress in the world. So they're totally deceived into thinking they're secure. And verse 4 says, though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares Yahweh. So this is a declaration of certain defeat. Why? Because God declared it. Because He is Adonai, He is sovereign over all the nations, and He is going to send the nations surrounding Edom to bring them down. Now let's just pause here and draw a little bit of application before we stop. You know, this is a portrait we, as Christians in America, always need to remember. The destruction of Edom, because of the arrogance of false security and hatred toward Israel. We live in a country that was thought to be extremely secure before 9/11. We have two huge oceans bordering us, one on the east, one on the west. We have friendly neighbors to the north and to the south. It was 9/11 was almost considered an impossibility considering our position geographically. And it's a lot like the Edomites. But we have become arrogant as a country. If we as a nation do not have God as our Selah, our Selah as our rock, He will bring us down. He will bring us down to Chinatown, as the movie quote goes. We are already going down brick by brick. We want to deal with why America is crumbling. The ultimate reason is because our foreign policy department has been anti-Israel for the last 30 years. Maybe all the other departments are pro-Israel, but the foreign policy department is anti-Israel and has been making decisions contrary to their interests for the last 30 years. Now we're working some kind of two-state solution. Israel and Palestine side by side with Jerusalem as a divided capital. Does that sound like a roadmap to peace? That is ridiculous. That is a formula for disaster. Only does that sound like a roadmap to peace if you have no idea about Genesis 12:3. Or you play games with the Abrahamic covenant like President Bush has and say, well, those promises, they're not for Israel anymore because the church has replaced Israel. And the land, oh, that's just some kind of guarantee of heaven. That's what he believes. He's a replacement theologian. Not theologian. Well, we're all theologians in one sense, as Charles Ryrie said. But we have a responsibility not to be sloppy ones, he said. Anybody who thinks anything about God is a theologian to some degree. But that is the view that the church has replaced Israel and that the land is not for Israel anymore. So we can just divide it up however we want to. It doesn't matter. The land is just as much the Palestinians as it is Israel's land. Let's just try to get everybody happy. Well, I beg to differ on the basis of Scripture. Obadiah 15 through 21 teaches that all the land will be Israel's. She has title deed to that land. God gave it to her as an eternal possession. Genesis 17:8. Zechariah 10, 6 through 12. I note Zechariah chapter 10, verses 6 through 12, because that's after all these exiles that you've seen up here. That's during the restoration period, which they didn't have all the land. And God's still hanging it out there as a promise. So the second reason America is going down is because of our arrogance. We don't think we need God. We think we can attain military security and refuge independent of God. That is a formula, point one plus two equals disaster. Just like in the book of Obadiah. Now, I just want to stop here in Obadiah, but I want to close with a few notes here related to Genesis 12:3. When the early church started off, they were literalists. They interpreted the Bible straightforwardly, and that meant that they were pre-millennial. They believed that Christ would return and set up a Jewish kingdom on earth and fulfill His covenants to them on earth. They believed in this 1,000 years and all that we believe. But then came Origen and Augustine in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries. And these two gentlemen decided that they wanted to interpret the Bible allegorically. Following earlier Jewish interpreters like Aristobulus. And this resulted in the replacement of Israel by the church. Now God no longer has a future for Israel. They weren't premillennial. They were all millennial. That means no millennium. No 1,000 years on earth. Land of Israel, that's just a guarantee of heaven. It has nothing to do with the reigning of Christ on a Davidic throne. So, Israel's promises were no longer guaranteed to them. And this set in deep in the theology for 1,000 years, what we would call the Middle Ages. And during that time, very quickly, replacement theology began to breed anti-Semitism. So much so that if you read, and I'm going to read you two statements, these are so anti-Jewish, it's difficult to believe that anybody could utter this about any people. The first one comes from John Chrysostom in the 4th century. I mean, this is the time of Augustine, when this whole thing was really getting underway. And he says, quote, "The Jews are the most worthless of all men. They are lecherous, greedy, rapacious. They are perfidious murderers of Christ. They worship the devil. Their religion is a sickness. The Jews are the odious assassins of Christ. And for killing God, there is no expiation possible, no indulgence or pardon. Christians may never cease vengeance, and the Jew must live in servitude forever. God always hated the Jews. It is incumbent upon all Christians to hate the Jews." Friend, do you hear the absolute hatred of the Jew in the 4th century? Here's something from Martin Luther. Let's go to the other end of the Middle Ages, the time of the Reformation. I'm not against everything Luther wrote. He did great things with the justification by faith alone. But listen to his attitude toward the Jews in his later writings. In his early writings, he's actually quite kind to the Jews. But toward the end of his career, he says this, "The Jews are a base, whoring people, that is, no people of God, and their boast of lineage, circumcision, and law must be accounted as filth. They are full of the devil's feces, which they wallow in like swine. The synagogue is an incorrigible whore and an evil slut. Their synagogues and schools should be set on fire, their prayer books destroyed, rabbis forbidden to preach, homes razed, and property and money confiscated. They should be shown no mercy or kindness, afforded no legal protection. These poisonous, envenomed worms should be drafted into forced labor or expelled for all time." We, he says, are at fault in not slaying them. You're a sinner for not killing Jews, is what he's saying. We must drive them out like mad dogs. Well, 400 years later, the Nazis followed Luther's advice almost down to the letter. Again, extreme hatred. Dangerously heretical. And next time, so today this was about, basically, Obadiah's book is about anti-Semitism, okay, and the judgment that's coming as an outworking of Genesis 12:3. So, but remember that the whole thing is summed up in the name Adonai Yahweh. And they lived in these clefts of the rocks, they became arrogant, they hated their brother Jacob, and God is going to take them down. And it's a warning. It's a threat. Do not curse the apple of God's eye. And unfortunately, that's what our foreign policy department's been doing for the last 30 years. All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll pick up next time with the nations that God used to bring Edom down.